I slept deeply this afternoon, woke up, went back to sleep again, not meaning to, but I just undid, and so I was late getting up here to church. That hasn't happened too often, but I'm rested, and the songs we sang earlier tonight, so many of them right on with reference to Jesus himself, and even the one we ended with there, Jesus is coming again. I remember that from growing up years. It's something we don't hear too often, I don't think, in sermons. I don't think we hear it too often in our singing or in our living, the reality, once again, that Jesus is coming again. Our blessed hope, the scriptures call it, and it ought to be something that we are looking for and living in light of the reality of Jesus. But tonight, I just want to read a couple of verses as background here from Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, as background. And it is so good to be with you and just to be able to talk about this Jesus. Now all this took place, verse 22, Matthew 1, excuse me. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called him his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, verses, yes, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, but verses that speak the reality of this time of year as we come to celebrate Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world as flesh. And Father, what a name, what a being, your Son. You who are in co-relationship with your Son and with the Holy Spirit. All three persons in relationship as God, singular. And Father, to be able to know him in a personal way, to sing about him, talk to you as such, what a privilege you give to sinful mankind. And so, Father, as we look into more doctrine tonight, help us truly to get a foundation, if we don't have one, Father, but a foundation of knowing, as Paul later would write, I know in whom I have believed. And Father, he was convinced. He had an anchor for his soul, even as he shared that which he has entrusted to you. That is his own eternal destiny, as well as his life down here on earth, as we've been walking through with Paul in the book of Acts. His desire was to do your will, to serve you, and to tell other boys and girls and men and women about the reality of this Jesus, whom he met when he was blind. Spiritually blind, but also became physically blinded. But Father, he had sight in both directions given by you. And Father, to know you is to have sight. Lord God, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, open up our beings, again, that we might understand and take hold of that which you offer to us. Yes, the grace and peace mentioned now. It's there. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And in this name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. It's not getting any better. Definitely not in the world. But sadly, not much better in the world of Christendom. Or at least those who call themselves Christians, even evangelical Christians. How many of you are familiar with George Barna? Not that many. Wow. Forgive me, I've thought about it. I'm not sure. I believe he is an evangelical Christian. He has an organization, I'll call it, out in California. And for years now, they have taken surveys. You know, those phone calls you get, or however you may get it once in a while. But taken surveys of people who call themselves evangelicals, as well as others who are, let's just say, nothings at this point. And he shows what's going on in our contemporary world and how things have been, the trends have been changing down through the last years, and I guess for a long, long time. But In 2020, he shares with us that polls that they took, and they are a recognized polling scenario and respected well for the numbers they have, that they are thought out and accurately put forth what people are saying they believe. But to begin with, evangelicals are defined as believing the Bible to be the true, reliable Word of God. Evangelical, the evangel, the gospel. Believing the Bible to be the true, reliable Word of God. But he shared, 2020, that these evangelicals are just as likely to reject absolute moral truth. 46% reject absolute moral truth. 48% believe in its existence, that there is absolute truth. 46% of evangelicals, I'm not talking to people in the world, 46% reject it, 48% accept its existence, that there is absolute truth. Jesus, who said, "I am truth." Only a minority of born-again Christians, 43%, still embrace absolute truth, that it exists even. 43%, let alone the Bible. Millennials, how many here are from age 26 to 41? There's a few of you. Not an awful lot, but a few of you. 26 to 41, the millennials, it's that's about the age limit, maybe 25 to 42 or whatever. But 26 to 41, 47% of you guys Christians, evangelical Christians, believe it is somewhat wrong to share your personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in order that they might get saved, that they might convert it, that they might believe what you supposedly believe as an evangelical. 47% believe that it is wrong to try and convert someone and to share your faith. It's unbelievable. If we understand salvation, why are we not concerned as to what people believe or say they believe? And definitely if they don't know for certain that they are born again. What is happening? There seems to be a divide between those who call themselves Christian and, number one, actually knowing what they believe. That's why we're looking at doctrine again. I'm a Christian. What do you believe? Well, not sure. But there's also a divide between those who maybe even be sure of what it is to be Christian and those who live it out. Too often what we say we believe and perhaps do believe is not lived out in the way we live. And consequently, we recognize again, that's not right. If I say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, who is he? What do I believe? And I need to live that out. Or I can be accused of, rightly, that you're a phony. You're a hypocrite. Again, a hypocrite is someone who puts on a mask or pretends to be something but isn't. You're not a hypocrite if you sin, because even Christians who believe all the right things, we still have a sinful nature and we do mess up. And we need to call it sin and then do what true Christians do with sin. We repent, ask forgiveness and help that our lives might change. Doctrine, this we believe. We began with our doctrinal statement, with the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired, infallible Word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for all Christian faith and life. We began with the Scriptures because on the basis of the Scriptures, we get to learn the rest of our theology, what we believe. It's not what you think God should be like or what I think, but what does God say in His Word? And if we don't have this as a foundation of truth, because it is God's word, we're going to struggle. We're in a lot of trouble. So we began with that. Then last week we looked at God. We believe in one God, only one. Again, we've been accused of being polytheists, many gods. As a matter of fact, you Christians have three gods, the Jews would say, the Muslims would say about us, and others as well. No, we believe in one God, creator of all things. Infinitely perfect. Perfect, infinitely, yes, 100% perfect in every area. Eternally existing, never beginning, never an end. Eternally existing and manifest, revealing himself in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So last week we talked about Father, God, as such. Tonight we move forward to the Son. We believe in the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, His incarnation by means of Holy Spirit, conception, and virgin birth, His sinless life and miraculous ministry on earth, His death on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of all men, His bodily resurrection from among the dead, His exaltation to the right hand of the Father as Lord, mediator, priest, and advocate, and His imminent personal return to bring into consummation His work. Jesus is coming again. His work of redemption by ultimate triumph over Satan and his hosts, the demons. Now we're going to look at our third statement of what we say we believe. Notice first His dual nature. His dual nature. This is the second great mystery of Christianity as far as I'm concerned. The first one was the fact that our God is one, but there are three persons. Again, my brain says, overload, overload, overload. You say, three distinct personalities? Yeah. And just one God? It doesn't make sense. And remember, that is found, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's found by looking at the facts of the Bible where you have three distinct personalities. Each of them comes forth as God, but there's only one God. Okay, mystery. Our second mystery is this dual nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being God and yet man. So, He is true God. Now, how do we come to that conclusion? As we look at the Bible, He has the attributes of deity. Jesus Christ, not any one of us, could go to all of us and say, which one? Who here? Who knows me well enough that you can accuse me of sin? And I think there's someone here who knows everyone here who could say, yes, I know you're a sinner. You lied to me once. You yourself confessed to me about your lustful thoughts. And he could go on and on. But Jesus could openly say that. Who among you can say that I am a sinner? No takers. Again, they had to come up with things. They had to conjure up accusations against him. Well, without sin. Again, he has the attributes of deity. He was, how'd you know me? Standing under a tree and you saw, you weren't there. How do you know what I'm like? Remember the disciple in whom there is no guile. You know that much about me that I am that open? Yes. He knew what they were thinking. He knew. I've been married over 50 years. I sort of know what Diana will say or what she will do. And the newlywed game at our 50th anniversary that John David referred to this morning, we won it. Five couples? No, six couples. Five kids, each of them married, and Diana and I, the sixth couple. And we won it. God is gracious to us and our memories trying to come up with things. But in any case, the reality, omniscience. God knows everything. And Jesus knows everything. Only God is like that. Jesus, things he did. Jesus raised the dead himself. Come forth. Came out of the tomb. Lazarus. He raised the dead. In the boat with his disciples. Wake up, Jesus, we're drowning. Storm, wind, waves, be still. You can try it all you want. I don't believe you can do that. Jesus did. Cast out demons. Omnipotence. Omni, all potent, all powerful. That's God. Oh, that's Jesus too. Well, Jesus is God. He has the attributes of deity. And he ascribed those titles to himself. Titles that are only to be used by deity. Remember in John chapter 8:59, where Jesus, may I say, dared to say, I am. I am. You remember what the Jews wanted to do? Stone him. Take him to the hill. Throw him down. Stone him. Kill him. That's blasphemous. And it is blasphemy unless it's true. You can't just claim to be God. Only God can claim to be God and have truth in him. He claimed, I am. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. One. Jehovah's Witnesses would say, yeah, they're one in agreement. My wife and I agree on, we're not perfect, so we don't 100% agree. As a matter of fact, we don't even come close on a lot of things. But that's what they will say. They are one in agreement. No, no, Jesus was claiming the Father and I are one in ontology would be a big word for it, but in essence, in substance, in that which makes God, God. I have the same stuff God has because I am God. He made those claims. And again, the Jews would have been right. Anyone would have been right in denouncing him unless it was true. He is true God. And yet at the same time, here's where we go with dual nature, he is true man. Scriptures, again, as they describe what Jesus is like, show his humanity. John 1:14, the word, the logos, Greek background for the word, referring to God, the word became flesh. The word always existed, but the word took upon itself real flesh, real humanity. And as we look at the scriptures, Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The stuff of mankind Jesus was made in. Hebrews 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things in order to serve as our substitute. We'll come to that later. But he had to be made just like us. Consequently, Jesus grew tired. What kind of a God is it who gets tired? Oh, he did rest, did he not, after creating because it was heavy work? No. For him to create, he just spoke God. But he rested, I believe, among other things, to set a pattern for us. It's good for you. And I rested this afternoon. I worked this morning enough that I needed to rest this afternoon. And I'm working right now, too. Jim saw my face get shiny this morning. I'm not aware of that. It wasn't because the glory of God was shining from me. He thought I was sweating. I didn't realize I was. Maybe. I wasn't as hot as I can get when I preach sometimes. But I need to rest after I work, as I believe you do as well. We have one here tonight who's worked quite a bit today and may need to leave early to get some rest. To get some rest. Jesus did not need rest as God. But as a man, he got tired. He walked, this carpenter's son, and he worked in ministering as well. But also he got hungry and he got thirsty. And he was tempted, and he died. Again, God cannot be tempted, and God doesn't die. But Jesus definitely died. We'll come to that a little bit later. But he is true man. He has the attributes of humanity, and the Word of God declares that for him. He is true God. He is true man. He is 100% both simultaneously. There again, brain says, overload, overload. Smoke comes out of me. I don't understand. How can he be whole God and whole man at the same time? When I was back in the Mennonite world, I never met the man, but I knew of him because of some godly pastors that I worked with in the Mennonite world who refused to ordain this young pastor from Allentown, Pennsylvania. When they refused to ordain him, the denominational headquarters said, we are going to ordain him, because they were using him as a teacher in their school out there in, I want to say, the Midwest. I think it was Goshen out in Kansas. I think that part of our denomination was. It wasn't Harrisonburg, Virginia. But what he believed was an ancient heresy that Jesus was God, always existed, but when he came down to earth, he's no longer God, he's man. And then he ascended. And when he ascended, he was no longer man, but he's back to being God again. An ancient heresy. The Bible says no. And that's why our godly ones that I was with would not ordain him. That is heresy. That is wrong theology. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. Wow. Who is like this Jesus? There's the danger of mixing them so Jesus is neither God nor man, but some sort of strange mixture in between. No, he's 100% God. He's 100% man. Whoops, overload. That's what the Bible says. Do I believe the Word of God? Again, that's a decision we have to make, and I believe it's foundational for any kind of faith you're going to have that is assurance from God given as such. I remind you, he did not cease to be God when he was born of Mary. He laid aside some of his deity, and that's, wow. He didn't act like God all the time, but he was God all the time. So when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he was not tempted as God, but he was tempted as 100% man. So that he knew, and Hebrews brings that out, and we go there next when we finish this doctrinal series, is my plan at least. His temptations were real, so he knows what you're going through. He knows your temptations. And that's why Hebrews brings out that he can relate to you, because he knows what it is to be tempted. Remember, we are tempted, we are tempted, we are tempted, and then we break and give into it. Sadly and wrongly. Jesus was tempted, 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 tempted to the nth degree. If you please, perfect temptation. But he never broke. He never broke. Wow. Wow. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. Yes. Dual nature of Jesus. Second, his birth. Miraculous conception. When I read from Matthew, a reading there about the visit to Joseph. Joseph. And it comes to Mary about this event that would take place. An unheard of event. What woman can get pregnant without a man? One. Jesus. Jesus. Yes. Conception by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35. Joseph, in reality, was not his true father. Joseph was a stepfather who took on this pregnant teenage girl as his wife. It was necessary that Joseph not be his father so that Jesus would not be, can I use the word contaminated, by the sinful nature of Adam that is passed on through every other conception. Adam's sinful nature passed on through man when the woman is impregnated. Every conception, every child is born a sinner. There's one baby, there's two babies. They are not without sin. You'll find out soon enough if you haven't already. Every one of us has a sinful nature. Jesus was not born of a human father, born without sin, the only one. Yes, a miraculous conception for Jesus. And yes, the Virgin Mary, as we read, predicted by Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years before, that in Alma, this young woman, this virgin, that's what she's referred to, Alma, she would be the biological mother, because in her body, in her womb, she would have this one that the Holy Spirit miraculously brought forth, the baby Jesus within. Mary is not a co-redemptrix, as some faiths, Roman Catholic, some, many within the Catholic Church would believe. She is not that, but Mary was just a devout, a godly, young, sinful teenage girl. How old was she? Some would say 14. But she was willing. She was willing to accept what God was going to do to her, her body, her reputation. Her reputation. You're a slut. Hey, Joseph's not the father? Hey, who you been sleeping with, Mary? You think of what she went through and what Joseph went through when he took her as his wife, knowing she was pregnant at the time, but having the faith to believe that which had never happened. Oh, that's right. Isaiah did predict it, if I know my Old Testament, Joseph. But the reality, again, of that miraculous birth. And Mary was willing to put up with that by being God's instrument. Hey, what are you willing to put up with? Are you willing to be laughed at? Scorned? I know about you. You can say all you want. No way. this Jesus stuff. Are you willing to put up with laughter? Most are not. And it's tough. Again, I read the high school page on the Lancaster paper. Sunday's paper, Lancaster page. There's a page there where high school students, two or three high school students, I want to say, basically every week, write on something. I was shocked to hear two of them, wasn't two, 3 weeks ago, about the cell phones. We high school students would be better off without our cell phones. Two of the girls, I think they were both girls, put forth. But also, again, about the pressure that they face as high school students. And again, wanting to fit in, not wanting to be bullied, not wanting to be ostracized, laughed at, poked fun at. What are you willing to put up with? Mary was more than willing, more than willing. And even there to give up her beloved Joseph, if necessary, in order to fulfill what God had for her to do. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's what our Bible puts forth. What a beautiful example, what a tremendously beautiful reality of how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thirdly, his death. His death was predicted. Over and over again, Jesus himself would say, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, as he spoke about it. Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter you need to speak to your Jewish friends about. Who is he speaking about? Who is Isaiah the prophet speaking about this suffering servant to come? What he would have to go through. Psalm 22, and you could go on and on and on with predictions in the Scriptures. Messianic psalms, psalms that speak of the Messiah Jesus. Not just David and others who wrote psalms, but as they refer to prophecies about the reality of Jesus. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, one of the things that helps us understand, again, the reality that this is the Word of God. How else could it be? All these things so accurately predicted about Jesus. Yes, according to the Scriptures, he would die. And Jesus himself spoke about it over and over and over again. Luke chapter 9, I want to just read verse 22. Jesus saying, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man, speaking about himself, a title from Daniel, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And be killed by him. And you remember how we've seen here with Paul, that there's something to it that Paul saw himself as like Jesus did. Jesus, the disciples said, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. If that's what's going to happen to you, it's simple. Stay away. But as was mentioned this morning, Jesus set his face like a flint. I must go to Jerusalem. That's what I have to do my Father's will. And the Apostle Paul, as we've been seeing in the book of Acts, Sunday mornings, don't go, don't go, don't go. You're going to be bound. Don't go. I must go. I must go. Once again, it was predicted according to the Scriptures, his death and what would happen. And he did die. The man Jesus died. God did not die on the cross. But the man, the God-man, Jesus, died on the cross. And his death on the cross, we believe it was a sacrifice for mankind's sins. It was his death which was necessary for atonement to be made. Atonement. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. Holy God, sinful us. How do we get reconciled? How do we get back into relationship with our Creator who made us in His image? How does that take place? The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was necessary. His death was vicarious, substitutionary. In other words, he was a substitute. Come off the bench and go in and take his place. Jesus came off the bench and went to the cross to take John Horgan's place. To take your place. He died for our sins. The wages of sin, Paul writes, you're familiar with that verse, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. Romans 6:23, the Romans road, the wages of sin, the just payment. You guys who put in your hours at work and get a salary wage for the hour, or you sign a contract to get so much a month or whatever it is, if they give you your pay, if you've done your work, they're not doing you any favors. You get a Christmas bonus, as many of you do. That's a bonus. But your salary, hey, you've paid for it. Jesus hung upon the cross a sacrifice paying for my sins. I deserve hell. We all do. The wages of sin is death. Death, remember, is separation. Separation, the second death, your soul separated from God for eternity in a place called hell. I believe a literal place called hell. Wherever that is and whatever it's going to be like, I'm so thankful I will not be there. I don't have to be concerned about that. Nor does anyone else who has the reality of God's word. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation, no condemning for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible makes that clear, but only if you are born again. Otherwise, there is condemnation. He's condemned already, it says in John's gospel. Condemned already. Condemned already. The judgment is there. You're not born again, you're going to hell. It's a done deal. Unless, and that's where I share, as long as there's breath, as long as someone is still alive enough to be able to think, and oh God, save me. Again, people have talked about, I'll wait to that time just before I die. Save me, and then I get it. We don't act that way. We don't work that way. Most people get saved when they're younger. That's why Sunday school is so important for boys and girls, and camp ministry for boys and girls, and VBS for boys and girls. Most get saved when they're young. Statistics have been taken. When did you get saved? When did you get saved? Most get saved when they're young, when you're open and willing to see. Remember, Jesus said, you must become like a child. You must become like a child. We've got to get back and humble ourselves. The older you get, the more difficult it is to become a Christian. Not impossible, but the more difficult, because we tend to harden ourselves and get set in our ways. And I'm not going to change. I still see her. You've heard me tell you about her. This Unitarian Universalist, the mother of one in our church in New Hampshire. And there I was in their home. She was on her deathbed. I can see her lying there. I talked to her about Jesus. I'm too old to change. I'm too old to change. No. No. I don't want Jesus. And then I have her funeral. After that was the last thing she told me. Wow. Wow. Oh, God. Oh, God. No, again, he died substitutionary. He took my place. It was propitiatory, another theological word. It means it satisfied the justice of holy God. It appeased. That word is sometimes used in a negative sense. But it, again, Father said, hey, in a sense, double indemnity. Some of you know that from our judges in our courtrooms. You can't be tried twice for it. If it's been paid for already, it's taken care of. It's taken care of. Jesus took care of my sins. I can't be tried for them. I am in Christ. They've been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was, again, a propitiatory death that Jesus paid for us on the cross. And it was once for all. One of the big problems with the Roman Catholic Mass, where this is actually the body and blood of Jesus, once again, that he actually dies once again, if you please. No! Hebrews, over and over again, talks about the death of Jesus, and you've got this phrase, once for all, once for all, once for all, never to die again. Once was sufficient and is sufficient if you call upon him and mean business, because the Holy Spirit shows you your need. And the Holy Spirit shows you the beauty of this Jesus that we sang about earlier, and shows you that, as we've been speaking about from our doctrinal statement taken from the Scriptures, that it is substitutionary, it is propitiatory. Once for all, Jesus paid it all. Hallelujah, his death. What a Savior. Fourth, his resurrection. His resurrection is a cardinal truth of the gospel. You can't get saved without believing in his resurrection. I turn to the book of Romans very quickly, and I'm just going to read here from Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. That if, Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, not just Savior, but Jesus is Lord, and what that means, that he is Lord. He's the boss. He calls the shots in your life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's a cardinal truth. You can't get saved without believing that Jesus, up from the grave, he arose. A mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And he's coming again. Yes, a cardinal truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul makes the case in 1 Corinthians 15 where he brings out the reality. Many of us saw him. Many alive still today, back in those days, not today. But they saw him physically there. Jesus arose. The uniqueness of Christianity, that the founder of this religion, if you please, of this relationship, has an empty tomb. Has an empty tomb. You can find tombs, I assume bones still in them somewhere there, if they, much of they've decayed, of founders of other religions. But Christianity, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. He arose bodily from the dead. Yes, evidenced that demands a verdict, a book I've read. And again, I've told you about a Josh McDowell. I've told you about a Frank Morrison, I want to say, the British trial lawyer. A number of these guys who were brains compared to me, but who wanted to disprove Christianity and do away with this crutch for people. And they were right on target. All we have to do is disprove the resurrection of Jesus. That's all. Disprove it. And I still quote that sentence from Frank Morrison, who moved the stone. He begins his book by saying, "This is a book which refused to be written." This is a book which refused to be written because he put all of his brains as a brilliant trial lawyer, all his brains behind going into the historical facts. And by the time he came to the end of his research, I can't prove he didn't rise from the dead because all the evidence shows that he did rise from the dead. There are books, if you're struggling in that area, that I can recommend, and I have some in my library. But again, to recognize the fact, historical evidence is evidence. None of you saw George Washington that I know of. But I don't think there's one here who doesn't believe he was our first president. History, truths, historical proof, evidence that Jesus rose. But I also go beyond that to personal relationship. I've never seen the physical Jesus yet. Oh, how I long to see him. I'm going to. But the old hymn writer, I believe, has it right. Some of you know where I'm going. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. Romans 8 backs that up. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, his spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with my spirit, the John Horgan spirit, my spiritual nature, even my emotions, bears witness with my spirit that I am born again, that he is real. And so I talk to him regularly as I drive my car, sharing the other day, especially around deer hunting season. I'm driving in my car and regularly it comes out of me, "Lord, keep me from deer popping in front of me. It's happened. I have not yet been hit. Some of you have been. It's not because I'm more spiritual than you are. God has reason for what he does." But I talk to him regularly. "And Lord, thank you for a beautiful day with Greg on the golf course the other week." As he, out of the blue, just, "Lord, it's a beautiful day. Thank you. I can be out here golfing with this old man." I don't think he used that phrase, but he was intending it. No, just relationship with Jesus Christ. It's there, as we spoke about that old saint in Acts chapter 21 we talked about this morning. Yes, it is a reality. Jesus rose from the dead. And it was a bodily reality. Bodily. Many people have conjectured he arose as a spirit. Remember when the disciples were out in the boat and the storm was there on another occasion? "What's that? Something's coming at us on the water. People don't walk on the water. It's a ghost." That's what they thought. You read your Gospels, that's what they thought. "It's a ghost." Jesus comes on board. Right from the beginning, in the upper room, remember, with the disciples, after the resurrection, that Sunday, first day of the week. And then the next Sunday, he appeared again because Thomas hadn't been there the first time. "Hey, guys, It is I. It is I. Hey, you have some fish? Ghosts don't eat, by the way. You don't have to leave food out for them. Ghosts don't exist as such. Spirit world does. But give me some food. Give me some fish. I want you to see. Oh, you still not sure? Go ahead, Thomas. Touch me. Oh, I've seen enough. I've seen enough. My Lord, my God, I've seen enough. Yeah. A bodily resurrection took place at that point. And this bodily resurrection is, if you please, prototype of our new bodies. What's it going to be like when we get our new body? Because we will have a new body for eternity. Again, either you'll be in hell or you'll be with God. But we are told that for the believer. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I referred to it earlier. I want to go back there and just read verses 42 to 44 right now. What's this new body going to be like? It's going to be like Jesus. And remember Jesus, man, there they are in the upper room. The doors are locked because we don't want the police to catch us, the Roman soldiers, or the Jewish guard. So the doors are locked. And here we are. We're down. We're gloomy. What are we going to do with the rest of our lives? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Boom. Hold it. Doors are locked. Windows are locked. How did he get here? And there was Jesus right in the middle of the room. Somehow he came through the walls. Talking to Jesus and boom, he's gone. Where did he go? As he met with Mary and others. Disappeared. It's a new, different type of body. Verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn to it. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown bodies perishing. I have to warn you about Ed Steve here tonight. Excuse me. Ed reminds me of my father, and he has my father was a little guy with a powerful, strong grip. Ed's got a strong grip. This perishable body of mine, arthritis in my right hand, I'm very careful. When guys want to grab my hand out on the golf course or fist bump, I'm like this because it hurts. And at times I'm a wimp. My arthritis. All the basketball, the jam fingers and the this and the that. Yeah, it hurts. Perishable body. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Oh yeah. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised, and here it's almost like a paradox, a spiritual body. See? It's not really a real physical body. But it's a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Body. It's a prototype. I'm not sure what it's going to be like. But I know that body to come is going to be glorious. It's not going to be like this one. It's not going to get old. Yes, I was actually shocked. What was it? Was it this past year, I think? When the first time somehow I saw this bald spot of was it my wife who told me that because of my Jewishness, it's made to have a yarmulke on it? I'm not sure. It was either my wife. It wasn't my wife. It was someone else who shared that with me just in the last couple of weeks. But I didn't know. I've always had a full. I know it's not as full as it used to be, and it was dark. The body's wearing out. It's okay. And you've seen me hold the walls when I go up to the choir because I don't trust my feet, my balance. My feet are horrible. And that's minor compared to what some of you are going through. And Kathy now with minus a leg. And Stan who, they moved him to ICU only so he could get more treatments. But he seems to be doing okay. But pray for him there with that RSV and so forth. Again, as we realize these bodies, and mine is still in decent shape, I can still get around and do so much. But there's a new body coming that will be glorious and we'll have it for all eternity. How old am I going to be? What am I going to look like? Well, I believe we're going to be recognizable, but I won't have all these funny things. I've got something growing out behind my ear here that we use wart remover on, and it's we need another treatment because it's getting bigger and bigger behind my ear here, whatever it is. Again, I don't know what we're going to look like. We're going to be ripe old age of what, 28? Is that when man starts to fall apart at age 28? I don't know. Bible doesn't make it clear. A lot of things you want to ask or wonder about or perhaps even worry. No, you don't worry because that would be sinful. But curious about. No, there's a new body coming. The resurrection has promised that. Jesus, up from the grave, arose. Finally tonight, his ascension and current ministry. He left from the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, when we started there, I remember meeting with the disciples. And he promised them. And the angels promised them. Hey, he's gone home. He's gone home. Gone home. But he's coming back to the Mount of Olives one day. I've been there on the Mount of Olives. That was a trip Diana and I had that was, wow, worth so much. An old song, I walk today where Jesus walked. Yeah, I've walked a number of those places. He's coming back. He's coming back. He promised. And Jesus keeps his promises. So, he is now at the Father's right hand. That's in our doctrinal statement. Father, again, Father, we looked at him last week. God is spirit. He doesn't have a right hand. He doesn't have a left hand. He doesn't have eyes. But he sees everything we do because he's omniscient. And he hears everything we say because he's God. And he also knows everything you're thinking, even right now as I'm speaking. Leave the football game alone from this afternoon, whoever it was. We're focusing on God's word. Or whatever you're thinking about. We're focusing on God's word. He knows everything because he's God. But yes, the right hand, remember, is an expression that's used from the times of God's word. Where the right hand, I'm sorry, John David and our baby Christina, you've heard it, they're both lefties. But the right hand is the place of prominence. Prominence and strength, the right hand. And it's saying he is at the closest place to the Father. Again, they are one God. So my mind has to work around that and put it together. But he's honored as the one who fulfilled his Father's will for him when he lived. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, Father said when Jesus was walking on planet Earth. And so he is at the Father's right hand. And here he continues to minister for us. He continues to minister, as our doctrinal statement says, mediator, priest, advocate. Revelation chapter 12, I'm not turning there, verse 10. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you remember how that started. God brought that on. God, why did you open up that can of worms? Because I'm so thankful for my servant Job, who is not without sin. He's a sinner. But he's blameless. He just lives to please me. And then Satan said, yeah, no wonder he pleases you. You do everything good for him. Well, go ahead, Satan. God said, put him to the test. And Job was tested probably more than anyone else. When you look at everything he lost. Kids, stuff, his own body, one after another. You read the book of Job. And Job never cursed God. His wife, sweet, dear wife, said, why don't you just curse God and die, Job? Oh, I don't deserve anything from God. He's blessed me in so many ways. Yet will I praise him. Yeah, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. You can picture, if you please, Satan up there. God, why do you let Satan have access to you? He does, for now. He knows, the demons know, that hell was prepared for them. Not for mankind, but for them. But mankind wind up in hell unless they are born again. So Satan, as the time gets shorter, realizes time's running out. Hey, God, look at this supposed Christian. Look how they live. Then you can put your name on the blank because you know how you live. And I know how I live. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. Lies he can make up, he is a liar, but he also knows truth about us and truth about our sins. and he brings it before the Father. And yet we are told, let me read Hebrews chapter 4 for you. Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read here from verse 14 to 16. Therefore, Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we, that is believers, have a great high priest, that is Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, more specifically, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold on to what you confess as far as he is my Savior, he is my Lord. I'm a Christian, I'm living for him. Let us hold fast to it, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses, he knows your vulnerability spots. He knows that which tempts you and that you give into. And the same about me. He knows our weaknesses, but we have this one who knows all that, but who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, as I mentioned before. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Come boldly before God. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, when the temptation is there, the struggles are there, the doubts are there. Lord, I'm coming to you, I'm casting it all upon you, and I choose to believe your word as your Spirit gives me the ability to do that. And he has promised he will. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have, present tense, that means right now and continuing, we have an advocate, a spokesman, a lawyer, someone who speaks on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father. Satan up there, the accuser of the brethren, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Righteous in every way. He is believed by his Father because he's truth. Father, John Horgan did sin in that way. Satan's not lying about that. He's probably lied about other things, but he's not lying about that. But Father, John Horgan has been covered by my blood. He's been forgiven. My righteousness, Jesus speaking, my righteousness has been imputed, has been placed on his account. And so the book's up in heaven, John Horgan's page, righteousness of Jesus is written down. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be, again, given that positional righteousness that God gives us in our justification. Practical righteousness, that's a growing process as we continue to become more and more like Jesus, which all of us Christians are supposed to be doing, supposed to be happening as we allow him to work within us. Change my heart, change my ways, change me. Help me to get rid of that, because I want to be more like this Jesus who died for me. Yes, he is our priest. He is our priest. Priests, what do? They offer sacrifices. Jesus offered himself as sacrifice for us, and then intercedes and prays for us. What a Savior. What a Jesus. This is the Jesus our doctrinal statement speaks of. This is the Jesus that I trust that you believe in and take hold of and consequently want to live for him. This is the Jesus we are to trust. I trust that you are trusting in him for your eternity. But I also challenge you to trust in him for your everyday life and your battles, your struggles. And also, I trust your desire to glorify him through your life. Amen.